This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we move into chapter 11 this evening, keep in mind this is a continuation of the prophecy that began back in Isaiah chapter 7. And this prophecy finishes up in Isaiah chapter 12. Now, back in Isaiah chapter 10, we saw the judgment of God being poured out. And ultimately, the oppression that the world is enduring is going to reach a climax as the Antichrist is ushered in, as, in a sense, their king, the world leader, during the tribulation period, during that period of time. And it's a dark period of time. You could study in New Testament, Old Testament, about the tribulation period, and it is a very dark period of time. There's not any hope really in there. It's black. But here's the wonderful thing. There is a light that's going to burst forth, and it's going to change everything. And we're going to see that tonight, that God is going to break through that darkness, and He's going to come back. He is going to set up His kingdom on this earth. He is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Righteousness is going to fill this land. Man, don't you long for the day? There won't be any more governments like we see. I don't even want to talk about our government because I forget it. But you know, here's the great thing. Out of all that darkness, all that hopelessness, is this beautiful and righteous time as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords rules and reigns from Jerusalem. So as we move into chapter 12, we're going to kind of see the culmination of this prophecy is all come to worship the Lord in the kingdom age. And that's kind of our background. And we're going to pick up in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 11. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. Isaiah says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, remember, back in verses 33 and 34, what we studied last time, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One." You know, the proud have been chopped down, and there's these stumps that are left. And you look at it and you go, what's going to happen? There's not a lot of hope. But it's out of those stumps that the Lord's going to cause a branch to grow from the root of the family of Jesse, David's father. One writer put it like this. He said, "We see a bare, withered tree stump, robbed of its trunk and top, and it looks as though the stump will never bear any fruit anymore. But a small shoot sprouts from the root of this dry stump, which is the Davidic dynasty. Because of its unsightliness and misery, it is not named after David, but after his father. When Christ was born, there was nothing royal about that dynasty, but a new shoot sprang from this old stem." Absolutely. I mean, think about it. It was not a very great time in the history of Israel. The Jews were under the persecution, or the bondage, I guess I should say, of the Romans. And here comes their Messiah. And so, obviously, this is a messianic prophecy pointing to Jesus Christ. And there is a brief section dealing with His first coming, and really the rest is dealing with His second coming. Look at verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now, some say there's only the sixfold workings of the Holy Spirit in regards to the Messiah, in regards to Jesus. I see it as the sevenfold workings. It speaks of completeness, of perfection. The first thing I see is the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Remember, as he was baptized in the Jordan River, the Spirit of God descended upon him. There are a lot of false spirits out there, a lot of demonic forces. But that's not what came upon Jesus. It was the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of wisdom. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." Jesus doesn't just have wisdom. He is wisdom. And we saw this in his earthly ministry. He was perfectly wise. He was intelligent in all things. Why we as Christians go to unsaved people for wisdom regarding spiritual issues, I'll never understand it. It comes from God. There's a spirit of understanding. Of course, Jesus knows all things. He understands us perfectly. In fact, Trapp kind of spells it out like this in describing Jesus: "Sharpness of judgment and smelling out a hypocrite. His sharp nose easily discerneth and is offended with the stinking breath of the hypocrite's rotten lungs. though his words be never so scented and perfumed with showers of holiness. Jesus, he went right to the heart of the matter. He wasn't fooled by the Jewish religious leaders. He knew exactly where they were coming from. He understood. The spirit of counsel. He is the perfect counselor. He knows all things. He understands us better than we understand ourselves. Again, why we as Christians go to secular counselors, I'll never understand. Oh, but they have schooling. You know, they followed Freud and Jung and Maslow and Skinner and whoever else is out there. Really? Are these guys Christians? Are they wonderful counselors? No. They were screwed up guys. Look at Freud. Many people today think Freud was a nutcase and they don't even follow his teachings. Look at Jung. Jung had a spirit guide named Philemon. He used to terrify Freud with him. And then Jung would do counseling for Freud. No, I don't know. What does it say in Isaiah? He's wonderful counselor. Why don't we go to Jesus? Because I don't like what he says. Now, we would never say that, would we? But we don't like what he says. But it's that other person. No, it's you. God wants to deal with your heart. Yeah, but. And you know what I always say when man says but? He's never good. He's never right. I'm so thankful that God says, but God, because he intervenes. He's the wonderful counselor. Go to him. The spirit of might. Makes sense. I have no power. He has all power. Why do I try to do things in my flesh? I don't know. Why don't I go to him? The spirit of knowledge. Yes, he knows all things. We talked about that. The spirit of the fear of the Lord. What does that mean? Jesus, I believe, what it's talking about is willingly submitted himself to the Father. And in doing that, he was honoring the Father. He did all things to please the Father. Now, when we speak of the Godhead, when we speak of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about three different gods. We're not polytheistic. We're speaking of one God manifested in three distinct persons. That's why when Jesus told Philip in John 14:9, look, if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. Why? Because their natures are the same. They're so closely knit together. And it's true of the Holy Spirit. Now, one more point here, and it's from Revelation 4:5, where we're told, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, it's not speaking of seven Holy Spirits, but I truly believe it's speaking of the sevenfold workings of the Holy Spirit that we read here in Isaiah. Some people don't agree with that. That's fine. But I think that's what that's talking about. Jesus manifested these things. He emptied himself of his godly attributes, right? He submitted himself to the Spirit's leading in many ways. He obeyed the Father's will. Now, how do we obtain this? How can we obtain this power in our lives? Well, you have to be born again. You have to be saved. And I realize there are those teachers out there that say, you know, it's just the words that you say. It doesn't matter if you're saved or not. If you say the right words, anything will happen. Well, hocus pocus, I'm tall. And did that work? No. That's ridiculous and that's occultic and it's obviously not of God. Jesus also said in Luke 11:13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What do you have to do? Ask. That's it. It's as simple as that. God wants to empower you. Now, what we've done is we've taken that to draw attention to ourselves, where we're shaking uncontrollably, or we're laughing uncontrollably, or we're being glued to the floor, or running around the church like a warrior, and I've got the power of God, the Spirit of God's upon me, and I can't control myself. I remember Pastor Chuck talking, he went to one of these churches one time just to visit, and, you know, he was just kind of irritating. But as he left the church, there was a guy outside and he was banging his head on the cement. Pastor Chuck said, what are you doing? The Spirit's making me do it. And Chuck's like, that's not the Spirit, man. You see that? It's crazy stuff. What is the Holy Spirit doing? Think about it like this. This is the best illustration. Steam in a steam locomotive. What is it there for? To toot the whistle? Well, it sounds really cool, doesn't it? Yeah, it sounds cool to toot the whistle, but do you go anywhere if you just toot the whistle? No. The steam in a steam locomotive is there to drive the engine from point A to point B, right? That is true with the Holy Spirit. We don't have this empowerment of the Holy Spirit to toot our whistle, to blow our horn. It's to move the gospel message forward. That's what it's all about, that empowering of God. And Paul says in Ephesians 5, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the Greek, it's be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Total surrender, moment by moment, day by day, week by week, month by month, and so on. Drinking is wasteful, and you lose control. It has control over you in a sense. Who do you want to be controlled by? Alcohol and the Spirit of God. Alcohol depresses you, right? And it depresses our self-control. The Holy Spirit is a stimulant in a sense. He controls every aspect of our life. And we're going to talk about as we move on in Isaiah, how this whole being drunk in the Spirit. Because Isaiah, you know what? He knew that was coming. At least God knew it was coming. He said, you're drunk, but not with wine. Isn't that interesting? And we'll talk about that. That's a little bit down the road in Isaiah, but we'll look at that. Who do you want to be controlled by? Well, look at verse 3. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. You know, we have seen that this rod that sprouts from the stem of Jesse is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this is speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And his character is perfect. In chapter 10, God came against his people, what? For unrighteousness. But now God is judging them in righteousness. And he's not looking at just the outward appearance. What does God look at? He looks at the heart. Big difference. You can fool people by the outward appearance. What's going on in the heart? In fact, verse 3 starts out with the delight of the Messiah in the fear of the Lord, or his desire to do the will of his Father. That's what he said in John 4:34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And that's what Jesus came to do, to finish that work. And the Lord is going to judge in righteousness, and he's going to judge the wicked. Think about it. Righteousness is the standard for correction. And verse 5 says, both righteousness and faithfulness are the belt of his waist. They go hand in hand. Everything that Jesus does is done in righteousness and justice. Totally fair. I love this. Look at verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Huh. We long for that day, don't we? This is what happens when the Messiah returns. This is his second coming. Nature is going to even be transformed. No longer are there going to be predators among the animals. All animals are going to be herbivores, even man. And yes, the Lord has the power to renew nature itself. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever seen a leopard laying down with a calf? Sure you have. The leopard's eating the calf. Right? Sorry. In the kingdom age, they're going to lie down together. Think about that. The lion's going to eat grass. He can have a lion for a pet. Can you imagine? I mean, I think lions are some of the coolest creatures. They're so majestic. And I love that that's a picture of our Lord, isn't it? And I can't wait for that day. You know, before sin entered this world and death through sin, this earth was wonderful. And no one were meat eaters. They were all vegetarians. In Genesis 1, verses 29 through 31. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. That's how it started out. But once sin entered the world, and I think these animals became carnivorous before the flood, but animals degenerated. They were meat eaters. And for man after the flood, God said in Genesis 9, verses 3 and 4, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So, after sin entered this world, things changed. Now, some say, well, then we should be vegetarians today. No. In the millennial age, in the millennial kingdom, you could still have that steak, man. Put it on the barbecue. I think it's good. In fact, even in the Bible, with the fat on there, the Lord says it's a sweet-smelling sacrifice. And isn't that true? I don't know, when I was growing up, man, there was some fat on that meat. They take that fat off now. It's like, that is the best. Sorry, I'm getting off here and I'm getting hungry. So we'll just kind of go on here. In Hosea 2:18, it says, in that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. In other words, all creation is going to live in harmony. Can you imagine? You don't have to worry about mosquitoes. Yes. Can't wait. Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. Looking at creation, how it's waiting for this day. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So even nature is waiting for this transformation that's going to come when the Messiah returns, when he sets up his kingdom. Man, what a day. What a day. Look at verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time, to recover the remnant of his people who are left. From Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, the banner that arises for all to see, that light in a sense that pierces the darkness, is Jesus Christ. And people are drawn to him, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, verse 11 is interesting because it talks about the Lord bringing the Jews back again. What is it talking about? Bringing back a second time. Well, the first time that God brought the Jews back was after the Babylonian captivity. They were in captivity for 70 years. The second time, many feel that it's May 14th, 1948, when God brought his people back into the land after almost 2,000 years without a homeland. I think it's a partial fulfillment. I don't think that's the ultimate fulfillment of what the Lord is talking about here through Isaiah. I believe that it's going to take place when the Lord comes back to set up his kingdom here on earth. Because then he's going to draw his people, the Jews, back into the land from the four corners of the earth, from all over the world. In fact, Matthew 24:31 tells us, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now you think, well, aren't the Jews being drawn back into the land today? Absolutely. But they're still dispersed throughout the world. Well, what about those Jews in the land that are there in Jerusalem today? Well, think about it. When the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple and demands to be worshipped as God, what do the Jews do?
Flee.
They flee, and I believe to Petra, where they're spared for 3.5 years by the Lord. And I think when the Lord comes back, he calls all his elect home. And I think specifically there, he's talking about the Jews. Of course, all the people are going to be gathered together. The nations are going to gather together to be judged. The goats will be sent away. The sheep will enter into the kingdom age. But here specifically, this is speaking of the Jews, and that's the second time I believe he's calling them back. I think we see a partial fulfillment today, but what we see today is pale in comparison to what's going to happen, because from all over the world, all the Jews will be gathered together. Look at verse 13. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river, and strike it in the seven streams, and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people, who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in that day that he came up from the land of Egypt. So, no longer for the Jews is there going to be a divided kingdom. We see that today. We see there is not a divided kingdom. You don't have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, not at all. But specifically here, we're talking about the millennial kingdom. Now, before that's established, he's going to judge the nations. Like I said, the goats, he's going to place on his left side, and they're going to be cast into hell, waiting for that final judgment day. The sheep are going to be placed on his right side, and they're going to enter into the kingdom age with him. And as the Lord establishes kingdom during the reign of the Messiah, the nations aren't going to go to war anymore. Conflicts will be justly and swiftly settled by the Messiah and his government. And there's going to be a super highway. And there's no tolls on this highway, okay? And it's going to extend from Assyria to Egypt through the land of Israel, and the nations of the world will gather together. And turn over to Zechariah chapter 14, and I'll show you what I mean. Zechariah 14, we're going to pick up in verse 16, where we're told this. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Also in Isaiah 35:8, we're told that a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. So in the kingdom age, a yearly pilgrimage is going to be made to Jerusalem, and people are going to travel on this highway of holiness. Now, I've driven on the Illinois toll roads. You can't call it a highway of holiness, okay? There is no way. Highway of potholes, maybe. Highway of construction, definitely. But not a highway of holiness. But can you imagine this? What I love is this, that I won't get lost. I shall not go astray. It's going to be great. I won't have to have GPS, even though I turn it off at times. And who are we going to see? The Lord. Wow. You think about this, but I don't think we totally get it. We're going to see our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and His throne, what that's going to be like, coming to worship Him. And I think for us, we're going to be with Him all the time. We're going to be ministering throughout the land, but I think we're going to be by Him an awful lot. Well, look at chapter 12, this hymn of praise, verse 1. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise You. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Now, what day is Isaiah talking about here? Well, the same day that we talked about in Isaiah chapter 11, the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom age, where Jesus is ruling and reigning in righteousness, and righteousness and faithfulness will fill this land. And I love this because they're going to know where their salvation comes from. Behold, God is my salvation. What does that mean? Yeshua. God is my salvation. They're going to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. That's why they're entering into the kingdom age. And we also see this word Yah there. It's a contraction of Yahweh, followed by Lord in all capital letters. It's the name of God again. Why is it repeated? Why is it Yahweh, Yahweh in a sense? I think it's making a strong point. What point is that? God is my salvation. There's salvation in no other name. That's what Peter said in Acts 4:12. Nor is there a salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Period. In verse 1, we also see Isaiah say, though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. How can a righteous judge ignore sin? He can't. That's why God became our salvation, guys. That's the whole point. He paid the price for our sin on the cross of Calvary. And even though God was angry with us, that anger was dispelled because the price had been paid. That's the only reason. That's what Paul said in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't have peace with God apart from Christ. I realize there are people that try to do that, but you can't. There's no way. And you can't earn your salvation. You only can receive it by faith. But today, you know, there's all kinds of crazy people out there. And I don't know, hopefully none of you have said that, but people say, you know, just try Jesus. Try Him, you'll like Him. It's kind of like a hamburger, right? Just try it, you'll like it. What do you mean, just try Him? I don't get that. Spurgeon put it like this, and he said, the talk about trying to believe is a mere pretense. But whether pretense or not, let me remind you that there is no text in the Bible which says, try and believe. But it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He has proved it by His miracles. He died to save sinners. Therefore, trust Him. He deserves implicit trust and childlike confidence. Will you refuse Him these? Then you have maligned His character and given Him the lie. In other words, Spurgeon knew what we'd be thinking, I guess, because he said it here. There's no Bible verse that says try and believe. Just try Jesus. And I've heard pastors say that. It's crazy. You don't just try Jesus, you believe, right? Well, look at verse 3. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. I like what David said in Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. He said, oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. David hungered and thirsted after the Lord. And I think that same thought is seen here in Isaiah chapter 12. You know, in this world, it's very dry, it's very barren. People are so thirsty. And God wants to refresh us with His water of life that He gives to us freely. Too bad people are going to broken cisterns, polluted waters to drink from. God has the living water, the fresh water. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 to the woman at the well in Samaria. He said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Physical water, yeah, you have a drink, you go outside, you do some work, you're thirsty again, right? Of course, there's just that need. Jesus is saying spiritual thirst. And every single person has that God-shaped void in their heart, and they try to fill it with some kind of God. What about people that don't believe in God? Self is on the throne of their heart. That's their God. So everyone does, and they're never satisfied, are they? No. But you're satisfied in Jesus. When He gives you that living water, it's refreshing. Don't drink of the stagnant and polluted waters of this world. That's why I just don't get why the church is trying to copy the world or use world programs and ideas. Polluted water, stagnant waters. when God has refreshing, life-giving waters that are found in Him? It's crazy. Now look at verse 4. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His deeds among the peoples, make mention that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Now, again, this prophecy began back in Isaiah chapter 7. We're finishing it up here in chapter 12. And we've been taken from judgment to the kingdom age, a time of hopelessness to a time of great hope. And once again, Isaiah is driving home the point of this when he says, in that day you will say. In other words, in the kingdom age, there's going to be praises unto God. And it's not lukewarm. It's not, oh, praise you, Lord. Praise God. You know? Cry out and shout praises unto God. And I think some people feel, years ago, and it's probably still around today, but people felt the more solemn you were, the more holy you were. But I don't find that in the Scriptures. When we're praising God, we should be shouting for joy, man. And I don't think we should wait till the kingdom age. I don't think we should wait till we get to heaven. In fact, Psalm 150, the whole Psalm. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Pretty simple. Are you excited? I don't know. On Sundays, when the Packers are playing, how many thousands of people are screaming and yelling for a football team? But then when it comes to worship the Lord, we love you, Lord. What? There's no emotion. There's nothing really. You have more emotion for a football team than you do for God. I realize maybe that's some of our upbringing, but man, can you raise your hands? Can you sing unto God? Absolutely. We should shout unto Him. Praise the Lord. In fact, Spurgeon had this to say. He said, we ought not to worship God in a half-hearted sort of way, as if it were now our duty to bless God, but we felt it to be a weary business, and we would get it through as quickly as we could. Have done with it, and the sooner the better. No, no. All that is within me, bless His holy name. Come, my heart, wake up and summon all the powers which wait upon thee. Mechanical worship is easy, but worthless. Come, rouse yourself, my brother. Rouse thyself, O my soul. I don't know, man. Spurgeon must have been singing pretty loud, huh? And I think he had a powerful voice. We should praise the Lord with our entire being, guys. We should shout for joy. We should praise Him and give Him all the glory that's due His name. More so than we do any sports team or band or anyone else. You know, you look at some of these Christian concerts, and who are they worshiping? Who are they praising? They end up praising the band. And I'll tell you what, if I could sing and play in a band, which I can't, if I saw that happening, that would be the end of it. And I make sure they understood, we're here for Him, not for us. It's important, guys. Now, as we move on into next several chapters, we're going to see God judging the nations. And it begins with Babylon, modern-day Iraq, and Isaiah 13:1 through 14:27. Then Philistia in 14:28 through 32. Moab in 15:1 through 16:14. And then Damascus and Samaria in Isaiah 17:1 through 18:7. And then Egypt in chapters 19 through 20, verse 6. So we'll be dealing with the judgments of these nations. Some of them are very interesting in what's being said because they seem to apply to some of the things that are going on today. And we'll see that as we go through this. But look at Isaiah chapter 13, starting in verse 1. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amaz saw. Now, the burden that Isaiah had regarding Babylon is speaking of a heavy message. Something that of importance. Judgment was coming. And it's going to be a heavy judgment of God upon the Babylonians. Now, here's the thing. When Isaiah wrote this, the Assyrians were still the powerhouse. And maybe another 100 years or so before Babylon took the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity. But God could speak with 100% confidence of future events because He knows the beginning from the end and He knows everything that happens in between. And keep in mind as we look at this, there's also the last days prediction, because Babylon in the scriptures, I think, represents both commercial and a religious system. You read of it in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And God's going to bring these false systems, religious and commercial, down. And they're not going to stand before a holy and righteous God. Look at verse 2 of Isaiah 13. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. Now, the Babylonians weren't the world power. The Assyrians were at this time. And yet, here we see their destruction. Who's going to do this? Well, Isaiah tells us it's going to be his sanctified ones. Who are these holy men of God that are going to bring down Babylon? Kind of interesting. God's going to use a pagan nation, a nation that he has set apart for this task, and he's speaking of the Medes and the Persians. God's going to use them for his instrument of judgment against the Babylonians. In fact, when we get to Isaiah chapter 45, we see maybe 150 years or so before Cyrus, king of Persia, was born, God calls him by name and spoke of his captivity of Babylon, how he was going to enter into the city. On October 12, 539 BC, the nation of Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. Does God use pagan nations to bring about his judgment upon other nations? Even his own people like the Jews? Absolutely. In Jeremiah 25:9, God calls Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king of Babylon, his servant. The Babylons are going to be the ones that bring about God's judgment upon God's people, the southern kingdom of Judah. Kind of like Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. You got the Lord of the Motorcycles out there right now.
Not for long.
Not for long, yeah. Not for long. Now, I think, is this speaking more than just the Medes and the Persians? Well, yeah. The Babylonians fell to the Medes and the Persians, but it wasn't by a multinational military force. You know, the Medes and the Persians were really an adjacent enemy, not from a distant land. What's going on here? Well, I think there's a near fulfillment, and then there's the long-term fulfillment, or the complete fulfillment. And I think that this complete fulfillment, or this ultimate fulfillment, is given to us in Revelation chapter 17 as the great harlot, Mystery Babylon, which is the religious center of the world, is going to be destroyed. And Revelation chapter 18, Babylon the Greater, the commercial center of the world, is also destroyed. And let me kind of give you just a little overview of what's going on here. In Genesis chapter 11, there's a man named Nimrod who lived in the area of Shinar, and he led the people into false worship. It was there that the Tower of Babel was built. And it wasn't to reach up into heaven. It was to communicate with the heavens, with the spirit world. That was what it was all about. And God brought judgment upon them. He confused their language. And Babylon is in the same area as Shinar. It became the center of occult worship and a commercial center of the world. Here's the interesting thing. When Babylon fell, their priests moved their activity to Pergamos. And then during the time of Constantine, this pagan religion moved from Pergamos, do you know where to? Rome. All the pagan influences, really from Babylon, and you study the Roman Catholic Church, what they took there from Babylon, these priests became priests in so-called the Christian Church. But they brought their pagan ideas, their pagan teachings into the church. It's a false religious system. And there's coming a day when this false religious and commercial system is going to really rise up. We see it gathering steam today, not so much the commercial system in Babylon, but we see this religious system growing, and God's going to bring it down. How do I know this is speaking of the tribulation period? Well, look at verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain, as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, and a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as the hunted gazelle, and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Now, we don't have to guess or infer what this day is because we're told it's the day of the Lord and it's at hand. And this is not a literal day. It's a period of judgment, which I believe is 7 years long and is known as the tribulation period. Now, here's the thing, and let me clarify this because people get confused with this. Pastor Joe, you say that the day of the Lord is not a day. It's a period of time. But then when you go to Genesis, you say that the day there is a literal day. How come? Well, because, first of all, let me read Genesis 1:8. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. You see, that word day there means a literal day because it's connected with a number. And it's always literal like that. Evening and morning should be another clue, right? You know, when I say I'm going out in the evening, it's not a million years from now. Hopefully. So here in Isaiah, you don't have evening and morning. You don't have a specific period. It's the day of the Lord. And as you read of the scriptures, we know that it's the tribulation period. And it's a terrifying time. Joel 1:15 says, "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." Also in Joel chapter 2, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountain. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" You see, God's judgment is coming upon a Christ-rejecting world. And God is going to deal also with the Jewish people, with the nation of Israel once again. He's going to complete those last 7 years of the 77-year periods of time that were pronounced against Israel. 69 of those 7-year periods have been fulfilled. And does this day of the Lord only speak of this judgment, the tribulation period? Well, some feel it goes on into the millennial kingdom and on into the establishment of the new heavens and new earth. Why? Well, because of what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." It does seem possible that the day of the Lord is this long period of time through the millennial kingdom, because we know that God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, not during the millennial kingdom, but at the end of the thousand-year reign, after Satan is loose for a season, God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and that's the eternal state. So it could be. One more thing in Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, listen to how bad this day is. He says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" You know, you think, okay, I made it. Wow. And you rest your hand on the wall and a serpent bites. You just can't escape. That's how bad it is. In fact, men's hearts fail them because of the things that are coming upon them. That's how bad it is. I mean, a scary movie to the utmost, you might say, except it's not a movie, it's real life. And this is for, according to Isaiah 13:11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. God is punishing those who are standing in their own righteousness, which are like filthy rags. But for those who believe in Jesus, those that have come to the saving faith, it's not for us. This day is not for us at all. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to fear this day that's coming. And God knows how to deliver the just, the godly, from this hour of trial that's coming upon the earth. And I think, as you read this, do you see this recurring theme where the sun's not giving off its light, the brightness of the moon, it's not giving off light? You see it over and over, even in Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Absolutely. I mean, earthquakes. Every mountain and island is going to be moved out of its place. Can you imagine? And we've seen some earthquakes with these tsunamis recently, right, in Asia. We saw the devastating effects it could have. Could you imagine an earthquake? Every island, every mountain moved out of its place. Pretty incredible. And at this point, at the end of the tribulation period, people know exactly where the wrath is coming from. And instead of turning to the Lord, they're trying to hide in the caves. And they're calling for the rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of Him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. Interesting, they know exactly where it's coming from, and they refuse to repent and get right with God. God's punishing earth dwellers because of their pride, their evil. But we're not earth dwellers, right? Our citizenship is in heaven. We live on this earth, but this isn't our home. And there's the difference. The day of the Lord, man, it's not good. And you can look at Revelation chapter 6 through 19, and you read that and you go, man, unbelievable how much is going to be shaken. In fact, turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 for a second. We're going to pick up in verse 25. Listen to what Paul said here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. He said, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. In other words, God is going to shake every foundation, and only those things that are spiritual in a sense will last. Everything's going to be removed. What are people building their faith on? What kind of foundation? It's all going to be destroyed. They're not going to have anything to stand on. How come we can stand? Because our feet are upon the rock, and our rock is unshakable. We're not going to be moved. Well, look at verse 17 of Isaiah 13. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also, their bows will dash their young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there, but wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls, ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Now, Isaiah is talking about the Medes and Persians coming down upon Babylon. They're not going to be bought off. They're going to accomplish their task. Babylon's going to be destroyed. Now, the city of Babylon was a remarkable city. In fact, one of the wonders of the ancient world was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Babylon itself was 15 square miles. It had double walls for protection. The Euphrates River ran through it. And yet God was going to allow the Medes and the Persians to bring them down in one night, never to rise again. Now here's the thing. Cyrus did not destroy Babylon. He walked through the unlocked gates in the Euphrates River. They had diverted the Euphrates River, and the gates were unlocked, and they just walked in. Why were they unlocked? Well, I think God unlocked them. Some speculate it was because of the drunken party, and the soldiers were drunk, and they forgot to lock the gates at night. Possible. Some say, though, Babylon was eventually crushed. The walls were left standing until 518 B.C., and general desolation didn't set in until the 3rd century B.C., and they think, well, that must be speaking of it. But I think it looks into the future. Babylon's going to be rebuilt. I think it's going to be rebuilt in that same area. Not maybe in the exact same site as ancient Babylon, but in that same area of Babylon. And look at the destruction. Was Babylon ever destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah? No, isn't that interesting? When you read in Revelation the destruction of commercial Babylon, people are watching from a distance. It's like a thermonuclear explosion of some kind. The city's up in flames. That's coming down the road. I think Babylon, like I said, is going to be rebuilt. I think it's going to be the commercial center of the world. I think religious Babylon, maybe in Rome, I don't know. But I believe it's somewhere in Europe, and Rome seems to be the fitting place for it. And as you start looking at what's happening with the Roman Catholic Church and how they're embracing religions of the world, even atheists go to heaven, the Pope said, which I don't even get that one. All right. I don't want to go, but you're going anyway. I'm sorry. All right. It is crazy. But even the Protestant Church, we've signed documents for the year 2000. It was Protestants and Catholics for the next millennium. Many Protestants signed that, well-known Protestants. We've seen the Manhattan document, I think it's what it was called. Again, another document signing that we're in agreement with what the Roman Catholic Church says. Are we?
No.
Do we? No, thank you very much. I guess I didn't have to say that twice. Why aren't we in agreement? Because we don't believe in salvation by works. We believe that Jesus paid in full the penalty for our sins, and we can't atone for our sins on our own.
Amen.
So there's the bottom line. So you can't sign a document with someone who says that we have to earn our way into heaven or work our way into heaven. So I think Rome and the Protestant Church, which is weakening tremendously, will be joining forces with other religions of the world. And will the Pope be the head of it? Maybe. Maybe someone else will rise up. We don't know. But that will be the religious Babylon. The commercial Babylon, it's going to be a powerhouse. You think, well, how long will it take to build that? I don't know. Maybe we still have years to go. Maybe we don't. Maybe it wouldn't take that long. Who knows? If things go very quickly today, but lots of judgment, and we're going to see that over the next few weeks here, all this judgment coming upon different nations because of their rejection of God. What do we glean from this? I mean, what can we take from it? It's kind of hard to see all this judgment. What should we glean? Well, one of the things I think we need to remember is God is in control. He's never lost control. I think that's a key for us to remember. You know, I can't imagine the world getting much worse, but it is, right? It's going to get much worse because that's what the Bible says. I think we as Christians need to remember who's on the throne. And it's not our president or any other world leader. It's our Lord, okay? If you lose sight of that, it's going to be very depressing. You know what? I rejoice because I know my God, and this isn't my home. Why are we as Christians trying to save this world? Because we're trying to get the kingdom here. Well, you're not going to do it. Don't try to save this world. You're to go out and make disciples of all nations. You're not even to save people because you can't save people. Jesus saves them. You're to go and make disciples. How do we do that? By sharing our faith and then teaching them the Word of God. That's how we do it. We share our faith, allow the Holy Spirit to save people out of this world because this world's not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. Don't lose that focus. Because I think Paul was able to say, none of these things move me. Why? How could he say that? Because all these things were coming upon his life. In fact, he was warned ahead of time. Because this was not his home. He knew his calling by God. He knew his mission. And he finished it. He fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the faith. That's all God asks us to do. keep looking to Him. And I'll just close with this from Calvin. He gives us kind of a perspective on this whole thing. He wrote, "Whenever, therefore, we behold the destruction of cities, the calamity of nations, and the overturning of kingdoms, let us call those predictions to remembrance, that we may be humbled under God's chastisements, may learn to gather wisdom from the affection of others, and may pray for an alleviation of our own grief." In other words, learn the lesson. Remember what God has said. We lose sight of that. We see these things happening, going, how could they be? And I even struggle with that. I have to admit, when I see the church doing things that are so ridiculous that I just want to slap it, which, you know, you can't. You know, I played the Godfather at my son's birthday party a couple weeks ago, and I'm still in that Godfather mode where I just want to whack someone. I got to stop it. We need to look at what God has said in His Word. What did Calvin say, the predictions? Predictions of what? The things that are coming. Because, you know what? Doesn't that give you great confidence, hope, assurance? Okay, God's already said these things were going to happen, and look, they're happening. I can rest in that. Lord, use me in these days that we have. Well, what if He doesn't come back for 100 years? So what? You mean God can't use you until the very end? Of course He can use you now. Look at the people in our community that are hurting right now, and they don't know the Lord. Look at our Christian brothers and sisters that are hurting because people have led them astray from the Lord, that we need to help them to get back on track. We should be shining so bright in this dark world. It's getting darker and darker, but that means we shine brighter and brighter. And I don't know about you, I'm just rejoicing, man. Lord, I know You're coming back soon. I'm excited about it. I can't wait. I know what Your Word says, and I know there could be very difficult times. None of these things move me, because You're in control. Why am I going to get my undies in a bunch? I hate to say it that way, but that's the best way I could say it. It should have notes on that, so I don't say it, but too bad. Why don't we do that? Because we're not focused on Him. That's the bottom line. And I'll leave with this. I know I was leaving with Calvin, but I'll leave with this, I think. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of His robe fill the temple. Keep your eyes on Him. Don't lose sight of Him, ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and just the encouragement that we see. Father, that You're in control. All these things that are coming upon this world, upon the people of this world, You've already told us what's going to happen. And thus we need to rest in You, and we need to have confidence in You. We need to trust You, not lose sight of who's on the throne. And Lord, we know that the end of all this is not the end. The kingdom will be established. You're coming back to sit on the throne of David to rule and reign, and we will be with You. And we long for that day, Lord, where righteousness will fill this land, where no more wars. And if there's a problem, You'll deal with it instantly. Lord, use us to the fullest. May we not lose sight of who You are and the control You have. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.